to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Last week as we went through chapter 20, we saw Sheba's rebellion after Absalom's rebellion had been put down, and we saw kind of a split between the tribe of Judah and the other tribes of Israel, and we saw how Sheba was a rebel, or that word in the Hebrew is Belial. It means a wicked man. It really means a devil, a heretic, a guy who seemed to be part of the kingdom and went along with things. But heretics always are looking for an opportunity to introduce their false doctrine or to bring forth a rebellion, to make disciples after themselves. And Sheba knew it was a time to strike and to act, as again, there had already been a split with those that had followed Absalom and his rebellion. And in the aftermath of that, a lot of the Israelites were, you know, really not knowing what to do. They, again, knew if they looked at the word what to do. God had appointed David to be king, and they were to go back under his leadership. But many were reeling, and this man seized the opportunity. And he got quite a gathering, and yet we know that David employed his leaders to go after. We saw Joab once again in his workings, killing Amasa, who David had made king or captain of the guard to really kind of heal that gap. He had been Absalom's captain of the guard, and after the rebellion, David brought him over. And we talked a lot about Joab. I'm not going to recap a whole lot of that tonight. And we talked about how eventually he'd give account for that. And they go and they finally corner him in a certain city. And remember, as they begin to beat the wall down, a wise woman in the city says, "Hey, what are you doing? You know, we're not part of this rebellion." And Joab told them what they were up to. And they basically take Sheba and off with his head, throw it over, and the whole thing squashed and settled. And then there at the end of the chapter, we saw David's basically cabinet kind of reestablished and put back into place. And it seems that David enters then into a new chapter where all of the aftermath, going back to his sin with Bathsheba and trying to cover that up, taking Uriah's life, it's kind of ran its course now. And boy, what an ugly course it had been. Just so much turmoil, and it affected not only the nation of Israel, but more than that, affected David's own household. And one of the overriding things God wants us to understand in that is the fear of the Lord, that God's commandments aren't there to rob us of anything, but to bless us. And when we venture outside of those, especially when we're warned and when we deliberately walk in rebellion against God, as David did, and then when we cover it up versus repenting of it, yes, God forgives, but there's going to be repercussions for that. And what repercussions, or what great repercussions really, they came out of one night of a man seeking pleasure outside of the boundaries of God. And I'm just really hoping, as you know, we spent weeks and weeks kind of going through those chapters, that the fear of God's grown in our heart, the reverence towards God. The understanding that, you know, when I walk in what God has called me to walk in, there's great blessing in that and abundance of life found in that. And it's one thing to struggle with things and bring them to the light of the Lord. We're going to struggle with things, but bringing them to God and really grappling with them, but quite another when we really just turn our back to the Lord and embrace rebellion and want to cover that up. There should be a fear of God in our hearts in that, because God loves us too much just to allow us to cruise in that. He's going to come in and bring correction. And we've seen in this, in the aftermath, again, not only is it the product of David's sin and cover-up, but it's also God's chastening, really wanting to set David back into order. And beautifully, we even saw last week David putting away all his concubines and David making changes in his own life. So we come here to chapter 21 tonight, and it's really a flipping of the page and coming to a new era or a new part of David's reign as king. He's getting into the latter years now. And we come back to Saul again, because we're going to see tonight that after all that had settled down, a famine comes on the land. A famine for 3 years comes upon the land. And we're going to see that it's coming on the land because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house and the things Saul, some of the things Saul had done while he was king. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but again, the Gibeonites and the Israelites, and we'll explain all this, had a covenant, and we see Saul violating that and wanting to wipe them out. And we're going to talk about covenants and God expecting us to honor those things and so forth. And when those covenants are broken, there's repercussions for that. And then we're going to see how this curse was basically taken off the land. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ taking the curse off of us through hanging on a tree and become a curse for us. And then we're going to close this out seeing an account of four other giants killed by David's mighty men and his nephew as well. And it's interesting when the subject of giants come up in Scripture, we can trace this through Scripture. We know how this came to be. We know what's behind it. And oftentimes, you know, when people talk about giants in the Bible, immediately everyone goes to Goliath. And again, that is the most detailed account of a man of God slaying one of these Antichrist giants. But interestingly, at the end of this chapter, we see that Goliath had four sons. One of his sons was also his brother. Yeah, true. And we see them being slain as well. And all of it goes back to the way David slayed that giant through faith in the Lord and standing the promises of God. And there's application in our lives to that because, look, when you walk with Christ, you're going to face giants, talking about spiritual giants and obstacles and so forth. But when we trust in the Lord, absolutely, we get the privilege to see giants slain and taken down and so forth. So a little bit of where we've been and where we're going. Let's dive here into chapter 21. And Lord willing, we'll just make our way down through the chapter and leave here just more rooted and grounded in our faith in Christ. It says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. So again, a famine on the land. David did not know why. We do know that there were promises that had been given to Israel going back to when the law was given to Moses and Israel entered into that covenant of him being their God and they being his people. Now, we know that had already begun to be established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and those before them. But it was at that point when God was really establishing them as a nation that the Lord gave them his law. Again, the Ten Commandments were already there, but at that point they were written along with a whole lot of other laws that apply to their nation, ceremonial laws, laws that had to do with cleanliness, so on and so forth. And when they entered into that covenant, the children of Israel said, hey, we're going to do this. We're going to walk in these things. And they understood that there were blessings and curses that came with obeying that law as well as with breaking that law. And that's very clear in those early chapters of the Bible. And the Lord saying, hey, if you walk in these things and so forth, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to go before you. You're going to have an abundance. Just actually read through this recently in my devotion. There's not going to be disease in the land. You know what? You're going to prosper and so forth. I'm really going to go before you. But if you violate my word, my law, and again, this goes back to willfully doing that, willfully rebelling against God, willfully going after other gods, willfully, as we'll see here tonight, Saul committing genocide and so forth. If that's what you set your aim at, you turn your back from me. You need to know that there's curses that are going to come on the land. There's going to be repercussions. And the reason for that, the main reason, was that they would repent from that. That God would get their attention and they would turn from what they were doing to turn back to the Lord. And it's really a pattern you see throughout the Old Testament. And I don't know about you guys, I've seen this pattern played out many times in my own life. You know, you kind of drift from the Lord and praise God. We have a loving Father that comes in and corrects us. And chastening and discipline the Lord is never pleasant. But when we're taught by it and when we humble our hearts and respond to it, it's so that we would bear fruits of holiness to the glory of God. And so there was a famine on the land, and it was a prolonged famine. It's one thing to have a year of famine, You know, there's natural cycles that are going to come. Years you're going to have more water and less water and so forth. But this was a prolonged famine, we'll see, caused by a drought. And this was an indicator that there were some spiritual issues here that needed to be dealt with. And so after 3 years of this, David inquires of the Lord. I'll tell you this, when famine comes in the land and there's setbacks and there's an awareness that there's a correction of God, it's always better to seek out the Lord's heart sooner than later. The longer you wait, the more that those problems can multiply. You know, if you start hearing noise in your car, little practical tip, don't ignore that till the noise gets louder. You take it in when you first start hearing it. It's not steering right. It's not driving right. You take it in then, and oftentimes, again, something small can be fixed, and when you ignore it, it gets bigger and bigger. And look, that's true spiritually as well. He waited 3 years to inquire of God, but as soon as he did, God answered. We'll see. In fact, it's there, verse 1, and the Lord answered. Don't want to get ahead of myself. But as soon as he inquired, God, what's going on here? It's not 1 year, it's 2 years, but 3 years of famine, something's happening. God, what's happening? Immediately the Lord answered him. Now, listen, famines are not always physical, they're spiritual famine as well. I know physical famine, it's a horrible thing. Drought's a horrible thing. In part, and I don't want to get too deep into this, a lot of the stuff we're seeing in Southern California, and I know we're praying for folks and so forth, and that's affecting a lot of people up here who have loved ones and so forth down there. You know, there's some ties to, you know, we had all these rain the last few years, and you would think that, you know, we got plenty of water, but when that's all put out to the ocean, it's like you're having a drought in the midst of rain. And famine causes that, because the root of most famine is a lack of rain, a lack of moisture coming down. And when that's not there, it can create a whole host of problems, from fires that can't be contained to land that, again, is parked that can easily be caught on fire. And in many places, that, you know, produces a situation where you got no crops coming in the land. And tragically, it's worse than a lot of structures being burned down. It's mass casualties of people starving to death. And so when the Bible says there's a famine in the land, we need to know that this isn't just, you know, a lack of rain and, you know, a lack of food. When the Bible talks about famines like this, it means people were dying. It means that people were scratching just to get a next meal and so forth. This, no doubt, was a significant famine that had hit Israel, especially for it to be recorded in the Scripture. Especially, again, when we see the root of it here and so forth. God was allowing this to come because of the rebellion, and this wasn't God, again, being a bad guy. God had given them a covenant, and they agreed to enter into it, and part of it was, if you violate my law and you willfully walk against me, there's going to be a famine, and there was a lot of other consequences, which even include captivity, which, again, eventually they would go into captivity because of the rebellion. So, again, this is a physical rebellion or physical famine. The Scripture, though, also talks about spiritual famines. And spiritual famines, let me tell you, as horrible as physical ones are, spiritual famines are so much worse. Because we're talking about the issue now of the state of the souls of men. And we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what saves people. And the Word of God, again, that contains the gospel of Christ, saves people and instructs people and brings the knowledge of God to people, to communities, to nations and peoples and so forth. And the Bible talks about spiritual famines throughout the Scripture. I really believe that this world, with a few exceptions of places in the world, is absolutely in a place of spiritual famine. Notice Amos 8:11, the prophet speaking here. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." And this is a famine that I observe in our world today, And it's a famine that I continually hear about, because one of the most regular calls or emails that I get of people outside of this community is, hey, I live here and I can't find a church in my town that's really preaching the word of God. Do you know of any? And occasionally I do. Occasionally I do. Oftentimes I don't. I know a few other pastors and ministers that are Bible teaching pastors and ministers. And look, there's a difference between talking about the Bible and preaching it, as well as going through it and rightly dividing it. And again, it's one of the most common questions I get. We can't find anywhere where the word's being taught or where it's rightly being divided. It's a famine in our land. And the Lord, through Paul, spoke about this, the time when this famine would come. And it's a scripture that we're familiar with. And sadly, this famine, there's a lot of individuals that want this famine. They look for this famine. They heap up teachers, the Bible talks about, that don't teach the word of God, that aren't rightly dividing the scripture, that aren't heeding the charge by the Lord to do so. And instead, they stack up teachers to tickle their ears and to appease their fleshly desires. Again, this is scriptural. This is biblical. I can tell you my experience of people calling me, as well as people I run into that say, I've looked and looked and looked, and I can't find anywhere where the word's being taught. And I think by God's grace, it's being taught here. And sometimes people come in and like, wow, this is amazing. You're teaching the Bible. And that's nothing special that's going on here. That should be going on everywhere. It should absolutely be going on everywhere. So it's not like, oh, we're special. The Bible should be being taught, not talked about, but taught, where the Bible is being taught, not a scripture is read, and then a guy goes off on a tangent and you mix in all these other philosophies and things and so forth. There's a big difference between the two. But the Bible addresses this. The scripture says that, again, a famine is going to come on the land for the hearing of the words of the Lord. So it's going to be rare where the word's being taught, where it's being rightly divided and so forth. It's not my opinion. That's scriptural. And then in 2 Timothy 4:1, again, and we've read this many times, so just take it in and listen. He says, I charge you there before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's charging Timothy before God and Jesus Christ. He's not saying, hey, Timothy, this is my opinion of things. And then people go, oh, boo, Paul, we don't like your opinion. Oh, Paul's still strict. Paul's legalistic. Oh, Paul's a heresy hunter. You know, the things that come on, people say, hey, we want to hear the word taught. No, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a heavy charge. And again, Paul's doing this as the Holy Spirit's moving upon him to bring this. It's God's prophetic word as the Holy Spirit moved upon holy men. He says, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He says, I'm charging you, and you need to take this charge to heart because God's going to judge you. Timothy, you're a preacher, and I'm charging you in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom you'll give an account to. And teachers will incur a stricter judgment. And notice what he says here, preach the word. Preach the word. And then he says, be ready in season and out of season, which would mean, look at, in seasons of abundance or in seasons of famine. In season and out of season. So in other words, don't let your pulpit be shaped by the latest trends or fads or winds of doctrine. And the Bible speaks of such things. But in season and out of season, you need to preach the word of God, even if it's not popular. Even if you're in a culture where people want to go with their feelings and put that above scripture, and I think there's much of that today, it doesn't matter. You preach the Bible. Even if that means you're going to be misunderstood, doesn't matter. You preach the Bible in season and out of season. And notice what he says here, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So convince through the scripture. Not preach the word and then you convince. No, let the Bible do the talking. Preach the Bible. Convince with the Bible. A lot of people don't like this next word, rebuke with the Bible. Like, oh, I went to church and I was rebuked. I'm never going back there again. That should be happening. When we read the Bible, we should be getting rebuked. There's things we need to get corrected. And again, God does not rebuke us to take away from us, but to say, get that out of your life so that there could be more an abundance and work of the Spirit of God in your life. Exhort, a charge, an encouragement as well. And we get those throughout the scripture. Notice with all longsuffering and teaching. So it's not something where you preach the word for a season, but you're longsuffering in it. And there's longsuffering that's involved if you're going to preach the Bible. There's going to be some sufferings that come with it. There's going to be some oppositions. There's going to be spiritual warfare. There's going to be study that has to be done. And look, at a lot of times that's long, difficult. You come to certain passages and you're like, oh man, I'm really going to have to dig in and get into this. But you have to suffer through it and teach it. We've been charged by God to do so. And then notice verse 3. It's a spiritual famine. For the time will come, and I believe the time has come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and how sad, they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Guys, this is talking about the church here. It's not talking about the world. This is talking about the church. Turning away their ears from the word of God, from the meat of the word, saying we don't want the meat of the word. We don't want to be taught the word. We want to form a godliness. We want to deny the power. And we want to get people in our lives that are going to itch our ears according to our own desire. Not to what God desires for us. Not what God's word says for us. Listen, what God's word says to us, there's going to be elements of our person and our flesh that are going to resist that. Does anyone notice that in their lives? Where God says, do this, and my heart says, no, don't do that. You'll be better off if you do this. And that's always a road when it contradicts God's word that's not going to bring you into green pastures. But he said the time's going to come, and he doesn't say there'll be a few of these guys, but they're going to heap them up. Bodies stacked everywhere. And the people saying, the bulk of the people saying, we don't want God's word. We don't want to endure God's word. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to be rebuked. We don't want to be corrected. We don't want to be exhorted. We want it our way. We want Burger King. And they'll turn their ears away from truth. They'll be turned aside to fables. Spiritual famine. I don't know, maybe I'm off, but I see it. So what do we need to do? Well, he says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We got to make sure we're in the word. We got to make sure we're rightly dividing it. We got to be sure we're making sure, Lord, we want to walk in this, and we're keeping short accounts with God and so forth. That we don't enter into seasons where we drift from it as a fellowship, teaching our youth, our kids, in our own lives, in our own families, in our own hearts. Because spiritual famines, look at, you know what they produce? They don't produce the fruits of the Holy Spirit. They don't produce the joy of the Lord. You're not getting the instruction from God. And what they eventually bring to those that know the Lord, that embrace these things, is correction from God. And guys, we only have so many days here. The calendar of every one of our lives, another page is going off every single day, and it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Our time here is short, and we need to be about the business of God Almighty. So help us, Lord. So he calls out to God, he inquires of the Lord. And maybe tonight there's a spiritual famine in your own heart. The fruits of the Spirit aren't there. The joy of the Lord's not there. Inquire of God. Turn to the Lord. Turn to him in prayer. Open up his word. Be honest with God. We'll see tonight. God absolutely is. They call out to God and God gives them instruction and they respond. We'll see in a few verses here. God sends rain to the land. God heeds their prayer. God stands wanting to come minister to us. When we say, Lord, I want it your way. What do you have, God, and help me in it? I need your help. I'm but dust. And he knows that. So David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, who are the Gibeonites? Back in Joshua 9, we read of them. We know that Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the promised land. After being 40 years in the wilderness because of the rebellion, Moses passes. Joshua leads them in. The Lord says, go in and wipe all of these Canaanite tribes out. And part of the reason he said to wipe them out is what we'll get into here in the last of this chapter. Giants in the land, Remember, they went in the land. They're like giants. We're like grasshoppers. It had to do with the gospel. We'll get into this in a minute. It was part of the seed war that was going on. He said, go in and wipe them all out. Now, again, there were a lot of people in the midst of that as well that weren't part of that. And as they went in and begin to get victory, the Gibeonites recognized that God's hand was on Israel, and they recognized they were on the laundry list of groups that were going to be wiped out. So remember what they did? They put on old clothes, shoes that were worn out. They got moldy bread, and they showed up there to Joshua, and they said, hey, we're not from around here. Any chance you'll make a covenant with us? And Joshua foolishly did not inquire of God. He listened to the story. He didn't vet them. He didn't inquire of God. And they said, yeah, we'll make a covenant with you. And I have to think maybe they did that because they were strangers in the land. They were having war all over the place. And someone comes along and says, hey, I want to be your friend. And they didn't vet them. They didn't go to God first. Again, there was trickery involved. And so they enter into that covenant. Then a day later, they found out, this is just another Canaanite tribe that we were supposed to wipe out. Well, what do we do now? And God said, you made a covenant with them. You got to honor it now. God takes covenant seriously. We know in one of the next scenes, those other nations attack the Gibeonites. And so what does Joshua do and the children of Israel do? Well, not only have they made a covenant with them not to kill them, now they need to protect them because of that covenant. And they're like, okay, now we got this big old war on hand. And this is when you read about the sun standing still and God giving Joshua and Israel great victory, even though, again, they got kind of suckered into the covenant when they said, okay, well, let's honor God. Let's honor God. Let's do things right. Two wrongs don't make a right. Let's honor God. And they went out and God caused the sun to stand still. And they had a tremendous victory on that day as they just said, hey, we made a mistake here, but we need to do things right. God, forgive us. We're going to honor you. And God blessed them greatly. And it's amazing how God does that, how the Lord will do that. And so throughout, you know, the Old Testament, you'll read about these Gibeonites being there with the Israelis. Now, they made them servants and so forth. But, you know, in a way, these Gibeonites, you could say they were being deceitful, and in a way they were. But you could also say they were moving in faith, that they were recognizing, hey, we're going to get wiped out. And they serve the God of gods, the God of heaven. We don't. What do we need to do to get into this covenant? What do we need to do? Whatever it takes. You could argue that it's a little bit like the Rahab. Okay. A lot of names up here. Rahab, when she hid the spies. And some could say, oh, you know, she lied about those spies. No, she took a step of faith. Again, mercy triumphs over judgment. And you could argue these guys recognize, hey, we're about to die, rightfully so. We need to get right with this God. What do we need to do? Hey, let's take a step of faith and say we're not from around here. And they got a piece of that covenant through doing that. And here's the thing. God honored the whole thing once it was done. Well, Saul came along. And Saul did not honor that covenant. Notice Deuteronomy 20:17. It says, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and the people shall all say amen. So when there's covenants, when there's landmarks, if you move it, you're going to be cursed. And Israel entering that, they said, amen, that sounds good to us. We're not going to move any landmarks. We're going to walk in the ancient ways of God. Again, this was talking about land. This was also talking about God's word. And he said, you're cursed if you move it. Well, Saul came along and he moved the landmark. He wanted to please men more than God and was willing to forego this covenant to do so. He was willing to, again, slaughter a person or persons in pursuit of approval of others or just wanting to get his own way. He disregarded this covenant. And listen, this famine emphasizes some important principles. Number one, God expects us to keep our promises and covenants. And I don't think this hits home no closer than the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage. I don't know how many people, I lost count of how many people I've counseled over the years. And they said, well, I married them, but I got tricked into it. I had one guy one day, I got tricked into this. So it's not a real marriage. I go, bro, you made those vows before God and you're registered in the state of California. I don't care if you were tricked or not. You've entered into covenant. He didn't like that. But that's the truth of the matter. Now, again, divorce is lawful, and adultery and abandonment and so forth. We know God will want reconciliation, but God expects us to keep our promises and covenants. And Joshua would say, hey, we were tricked into it. God says, you made the covenant. You need to walk in it. Here's the thing. When you do it and you say, okay, I'm here. I'm going to lay down this trickery or whatever reason I was coerced into it or tricked or whatever, and I'm just going to honor God, God will bless it. God will bless it. But you got to lay that stuff down, because those excuses and stuff, they'll keep you from moving forward. And people do it all the time, especially in the area of marriage. I made a big mistake. I shouldn't. God had someone. It's not my soulmate. Listen, when you enter that covenant, that's your soulmate now. That is your soulmate now. And God expects it to be honored. God expects nations to keep their promises and covenants. Time does not diminish our obligation to promise and covenants. A lot, hundreds of years have passed since the covenant had been made. God still honored them, or God expected them to honor it. And listen, God's correction may come a long time after the offense, but it will come. It's been a while since Saul was king. David's been king for quite a long now, at least 30 plus years. And now there's a famine in the land because of that. That happened way back then. God will bring correction. Sometimes it's immediately, sometimes it's down the road. Has anyone ever experienced that? And here's the thing as well. Everyone was suffering because really at this point, no one had done a thing about it, not even David. So it says in the Lord, we're still in verse 1, and the Lord answered, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites. We've established that. And the children of Israel had sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So again, to please men over to please God. He saw that this was favorable to many in Israel and Judah. And now it's on David. David had really nothing to do with this. And now it's on David's plate. And this question comes up. Are we responsible for addressing the sins of our fathers and others? And many would say absolutely not. But here's the thing. Biblically, to a degree, we absolutely are. Notice going back to that law. The law given to Israel. Leviticus 26:39, of those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity, and in your enemies' lands also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, and they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and they've also walked contrary to me, and that I have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember and remember the Lamb. So it's a matter of acknowledging and confessing. Acknowledging and confessing. Doesn't speak about a reparation here or whatever, but acknowledging that was wrong. What our fathers did was wrong. That's sinful. And part of the acknowledgement would be so we don't repeat it. That was wrong. Shouldn't have been done. We confess that as sin. You see this in the book of Daniel. They've been in captivity. They're about to come out of captivity. Daniel prays in Daniel 9:15, and now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made for yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountains, because for our sin and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are reproached to all those around us. An acknowledgement of the sin. That was wrong. What they did, what was wrong. And many would say, well, I don't have to do that. That's on them. I'm not called to clean up their mess. Well, we're called to be imitators of Christ, are we not? Did not Jesus come to clean up our mess? And some will say, well, the mess is cleaned up. Saul's gone. Yes, he was gone, but the Lamb was still polluted by his bloodshed. Notice Numbers 35:33. You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And we're going to get into that in a second. It was Saul and his bloodthirsty house. And so they're the ones that committed the crimes, and they're the ones that needed to pay the bill. But there is a call to acknowledge those sins of our fathers and those that came before us. But those that commit the crime and incur the debt, they're the one responsible for it. The whole idea is unpunished murderers defile a lamb. And God will one day require that blood from the nation. Does this hit home at all for us and our nation? We need to pray for our land, because there has been a genocide in our land since the early 1970s, where some 60 million, if not more than that, babies have been slaughtered. Now, praise God, he is the God of forgiveness and life. Abortion is death. Abortion is not of God. That's not the counsel of God. That's not the heart of God. It's not God to allow a baby to be conceived whom he says, I knew you before you were conceived in your mother's womb, and for men to step in and take that life. Again, go read the law of God in Exodus. It talks about if you know what, a man strikes a woman that's pregnant and that baby dies, it says life for life. That's a life. You take that life, that's going to take your life. Throughout the scripture, we see life in the womb. John the Baptist leaped in the womb when Jesus came in. It doesn't say, and a fetus leaped in Elizabeth's womb. No, a baby leaped in there. That's life. And God's the God of life. Satan is the God of death. And abortion is a doctrine of devil saying, if you take your baby's life, you'll be better off. And yet there's so many women walking around wounded because of that. Even boasting in it, but deep down, they're wounded. Look at the beautiful news is God forgives. We have a God who gave his life so you can be washed and have eternal life and be reunited with that life that was even taken. That's the message of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. In the land there in Israel, these lives were taken. And there was next to no opposition. It says he did it in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So in other words, they rooted Saul on, yeah, take the lives of these Gibeonites. This is life. This is good. This is right. This makes life more comfortable for us. But God's law still stands. And how many people root on that wicked counsel? How many even in the church that do it now? It's becoming more and more popular in Christendom. That's what happens when there's a famine in the land. But let me tell you, God always balances books. He always does. Israel turned a blind eye to those things. Make sure you're not turning a blind eye to the things going on today. Well, it's none of my business. You know, who am I to say anything? Oh, if I say something, it might not be popular. We're not here to be popular with people. We're here to be righteous before God. Now, there's a right and wrong way to say things, no doubt. We need to see things in an upright and a loving way, but we are called to be a voice for the voiceless, period. And now David's in a place where he can right a wrong, and really not to do so would be sin. James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. So verse 3, it says, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? We want this curse out of here. What do we need to do? David acted. Again, he's addressing this sin that's brought a famine in the land. Side note, listen, we need to address sins in our own life that bring spiritual famines in our own life. When we facilitate sin, make provision for it, that grieves the Spirit of God, dries up our joy, hinders our prayers, depletes us of spiritual power and sensitivity, we need to make that right. How do we do it? Well, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess it. And then to simplify things, Psalm 119:11, your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I confess it and I repent. It's sin. I want to walk in God's ways. I want to walk in what you have, God. And again, there's a big difference between that and stumbling along the way and say, God, I'm here, then saying, okay, I'm going to go do my own thing and walk in the dark. Big difference between the two. Verse 4, and the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." These guys were upright. We're not looking for a payday, and we're not just looking for anybody to lose their life. So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then he answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his own descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord choose." And the king said, "I will give them." So they're not looking for revenge. They're looking for justice, so the famine could cease and they can move on with things. And notice they say, it's not our choice. What's the Lord want? These Gibeonites, these Canaanites are being more upright than these Israelites. And they said, guilty men need to be hung, not just any man, for the curse to be removed. Because remember, it's Saul and his bloodthirsty house. The bulk of Saul's house was a part of this. And David agrees, "I will give them." Now notice Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so there's a curse on the land because of someone shedding blood. The curse is removed when that man's hung on a tree. The debt's paid when he's hung on a tree. Notice verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath was between them and between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now here's the thing here tonight. Some application here. We've all wronged God and others. This is a room and a pavilion full of sinners. Can we say amen to that? That wasn't very hearty, but it's a room full of sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, according to God's law. We've all transgressed God's law. The wages of transgressing God's law is death. That's talking about eternal death, the second death, separation from God. That's talking about hell. We are all under that sentence. You're like, "Well, I only broke half the commandments." You break one, you break the whole law, the scripture says. So how do we escape? Look at that, that's bad news. How do we escape? Jonathan, Mephibosheth, they were of the house of Saul. They're spared. Why? Because Jonathan had made a covenant between himself and David. Jonathan acknowledged David was the true king, even though he was heir to the throne. He stepped back and he said, "No, David's the king." Men tonight either sit on the throne of their own heart or Christ sits on it. David or Jonathan acknowledged Messiah's coming through David. They entered into covenant. We escape this sentence when we enter into covenant with the Lord. Mephibosheth had also entered into covenant, and then he sat at the king's table. Listen, we get saved from the penalty of our sin, and we deserve death, the second death, hell, through entering into covenant and the Lord hanging on a tree for us. He removed the curse from you through hanging on a tree for you, just as hanging these descendants of Saul would remove the curse from the land. This is a picture of the cross. Notice Galatians 3:10, New Testament. For as many are works of the law are under the curse. For as written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So you're like, "Well, I'm a good person." You have not completely kept the law, neither have I. We've transgressed it. We're cursed. But that no one is justified by the law on the side of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. You're not saved through doing. You're saved through believing, as we'll see in Christ. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And notice verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." This is a glory hallelujah moment. There was a curse on me as a transgressor of God's law. I was judged under the wrath of God, again, headed towards hell. And Jesus Christ made the way of escape through hanging on a tree in my place and taking the curse that was upon me upon himself, as he who knew no sin became sin for us, and he laid down his life. But the difference between me and him is that death would hold me. Death could not hold him because he was sinless. And that's how the curse is removed from us. That's the only way. You can't work your way to heaven. All you're going to do is work more debt against God. Thinking you're righteous enough to work off your debt is a picture of self-deification. It's when I say, I am a sinner, I deserve hell, but Christ went to that cross to take the curse off of me. That's where salvation is found. And this is why Jonathan was spared. He was in covenant with David. We are spared when we enter into covenant with Christ, and we enter by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Mephibosheth was part of that covenant as well. And we know Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. And listen, we get saved, we enter that covenant, not to go back to, you know, it's squalor and sin, but praise God, we get saved, the curse is removed, and then we even have an invitation to the king's table to begin to dine with the Lord and walk by faith. What a blessing. It's life and life abundant. Verse 8. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth. It's a different one here. The two sons of Rispa and the daughter of Ahah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahathalite, and he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hung them on the hill before the Lord. So they all fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, some of these names sound familiar. Listen, Rispa, she was Saul's concubine, whom Ish-bosheth accused Abner of going into after Saul had died. Remember all that? You might remember it. The scriptures here, it was a big thing. And Abner says, how dare you accuse me of that, and so forth. So her two sons are included in this. Again, these aren't just, they didn't do a lotto and innocent people were chosen. These were chosen by the Lord. They were part of Saul's genocide, of going and shedding this blood with no fear of God, no repentance. Now, maybe they repented when the noose was around their neck. Look, at good time to repent. And then notice there's five other sons. They're birthed by Merab, but Michal raised them. These names should sound familiar if you've read through 1 Samuel. Notice 1 Samuel 18:19. And it happened at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mehethelite, as a wife. Look, a part of David slaying Goliath and his early conquest as a captain of armies was he was supposed to be given Saul's daughter as a wife. And they took her from David and gave her to this other man. They had seven sons together. And in a way, you could say they took these kids from Christ. They rejected God to say, we're going to raise them outside of God, and it cost them their life. This is what Saul had done to his grandkids. It's interesting, though. It says Michal raised them. And I don't got time to read it, but remember in 2 Samuel 6, David's rejoicing after the Ark of the Covenant's been successfully moved, and he's dancing before God and so forth, and Michal mocks him. Oh, look at you, king. You're not very kingly in what you're doing. He says, if you don't think I look kingly now, just wait. I'm going to praise God even more. And he says, God closed her womb as a result of that. And she ended up raising her sister's kids. But obviously, she did not raise them with the fear of God, but she raised them with an antichrist spirit, and they took upon this bloodthirsty quest, and now it's cost them their lives. When it could have been different, if they, like Jonathan, had just yielded to God's anointed one, whom, again, Messiah would come through. They wanted to do it their own way, And boy, it cost their posterity, or it cost their children their lives. Notice one other thing here. I don't know if we get through the chapter, but this is good stuff here. Maybe I'm just preaching to myself. I'm enjoying going through it. These pictures of Jesus. Notice it says they hang them on a hill before the Lord. And this indicates that God approved of this execution. Steve, how can you say God's pro-life and life's in a womb and abortion's wrong, and then say that capital punishment's right? How can you do that? People get confused on this, and I'm thinking, there's nothing confusing about this. Life is so precious to God that if you want to go willfully take a life, it's going to cost you your life. That's how precious life is to God. And that's to put the fear of God in someone before they go and willfully take someone else's life. And this idea that that's inhumane or not of God or savagery, that is antichrist. There should be a fear of God that if I take a life, it's going to cost my life. And let me tell you, there'd be a whole less lot of lives taken. I'll get it out. Because capital punishment is approved by God before the law, in the law, and after the law. Yes, in the New Testament. Now, this is predicated on actual eyewitnesses, not hearsay. But notice after the flood, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. And you can tack on, thus saith the Lord. The law, Leviticus 24:17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Romans 13:4, New Testament, speaking of governments. He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. You don't slap someone in the hand with a sword, you cut off their head. And you're like, well, I only follow the words of Jesus, so none of that means anything to me. Well, Matthew 26:52, Jesus said to him, put your sword in your place, for all who take the sword will perish with the sword. This is to bring a fear of God upon people. That if I take a life, my life will be taken. I've talked to many a gangster, like older school than me, who said growing up, they committed just about every crime, but they would never kill anybody because they knew that would cost them their life. We're going back to like 40s, 50s, and prior to that. Now, some did, and it caught up with them, but I know many that lived in savagery that said, I won't do that, though, because I know what will come from that. And that was God's grace to them, a fear of God on them, again, that if I do this, there'll be consequences, and it kept them from doing that. God's word applied by a government restrained them, and that's a glorious thing. And this idea, especially where youth go out and kill someone and they do a few years in juvenile or youth detention and then they're out at 25, that is not God's heart and mind. And these people that just don't understand these things because there's a famine in the land and God's word's not being taught, they do as they will and affects a whole society as a result of it. Verse 10, now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiha, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven, and she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor beasts of the field by night. Again, she lost her two sons, and she's out here protecting their bodies from the birds and the beast. And David was told Rizpah, the daughter of Aiha, the concubine of Saul, had done. And then David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead. And we talked a lot about these guys and their heroic acts, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul at Gilboa. And if you go to Israel with us, we go to Bethshan. It's one of the most jaw-dropping archaeological digs you're going to see in all of Israel. Like 35 civilizations there. Layers, I mean, just huge. And this is where the Philistines hung Saul's body and the men of Jabesh Gilead, who prior had been cowards, stepped up in the fear of God and went and took his body. Now, all these years have passed, and David's going to them for those bones. And he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hung. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin. They were Benjaminites. In Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all the king commanded. And notice, after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So David stepped up. He prayed. God gave him instruction. He honored it. Look at this. Killing the Gibeonites was popular with the land. Perhaps this wasn't popular with many in the land. But David said, it doesn't matter. I'm going to honor God. And I'm sure there were many skeptics saying, that famine's not from sin. It's global warming. But David obeyed God. Look, if it was so popular, no one stopped it in the day of Saul. I guarantee it. Not much time had passed when David said, we're going to hang these men of this bloodthirsty house. And again, the children of Israel just couldn't come back from Judah. But he said, I'm going to honor God. Look, it doesn't matter if it raises me in the popularity polls. And when he honors God, we saw God brought rain to the land immediately. And God, again, heeded the prayer of the land. Rizpah does a noble thing. And David basically puts an end to this chapter in taking those bones and burying it. Are there unclosed chapters in your life from stints of sin and rebellion? You need to get it buried. You need to bring it to God and settle the issue before Christ. Lord, this is sin. I want to turn from it. Help me to do that. Lord, I'm looking to you. And let me tell you, God loves closing those chapters and bringing a new day and putting a new song in your mouth, but you got to have a willingness to do it. One other note here, and we're just going to stop. We'll come to these Philistine giants next week. Notice again the last thing that it says there. After that, God heeded the prayer for the lamb. I guarantee you in 3 years of famine, there were people praying everywhere. Maybe not in that first year, but that second year, by the third year, they're probably having prayer meetings and prayer circles and books being written, prayer, 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 but none of it was heeded. It wasn't heeded because there was sin in the land. And we see throughout God's word, sin hinders prayer. It hinders prayer. 1 Peter 3:7, and we'll close on these four verses. Husbands, likewise dwell with them, or dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together for the grace of life. Men, are you listening? That your prayers may not be hindered. Yes, you are called to lead your home as you are led by Jesus Christ, period. And anyone who tells you different is a liar and one that does not fear God nor honor his word. But that is not a permissive or permission to go and just trample your wife. You're to strive to understand your wife. And we need God's help with that at times because they're different than us as men. And then we need to honor them. That doesn't mean you honor their desire to sin or rebel against God, but you honor them above yourself as you're honoring God and being guided by God and taught by God of how to do that. You treat them as the weaker vessel. Listen, that's not saying they're weak. The indication of that in the Greek is you treat them like fine china. If you are one rough with your wife, let me tell you, your prayers are hindered before God Almighty. That you could be heirs together. Yes, you're the leader, but you're partnering in the grace of God. And in doing this, God will heed your prayers. You want to be rough? You want to be rugged? You want to drag around by the hair? You want to be a heavy-handed leader and a selfish man that twists God's word for your selfishness? God will not hear your prayers, and that should put the fear of God in you. If it doesn't yet, give it time. Give it time. God will correct you and check you, and maybe that's you tonight, and you're having an illumination of truth. Bring it before God and repent. Men, he loves you as well. And a humble heart, he will not refuse. But humility is required. Notice Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. This is not the picture of struggling within with sin or iniquity. Look, we can come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need. God, I'm struggling with iniquity. I need your help. God hears that. But if you're regarding iniquity, that means you're making provision for it. You hide it over here. You justify it. You twist the word. And sadly, again, because there's a famine in the land, that's coached up in a lot of places. Well, you got that feeling. You got that unction. Look, you were born to do that. And so you regard it. Look at what the Bible calls sin. It has to be acknowledged as sin to be forgiven by God, as well as to be taken out of your life. If you feed it and regard it, it's just going to grow. It's got to be mortified. And if you do regard it, you make provision for it, God says, I won't hear your prayers. I'm not going to hear you. You can't be in this place of you're making provision for sin and then God hear me. God don't gameplay. But if you acknowledge it, God, I'm a sinner. I need your help. Oh, God loves that humility. He knows we're but dust. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. God, I've been asking for that $10 million. Why don't you hear me? Because God says, I know you just want to spend it on your own pleasures. Versus maybe God putting it on someone's heart, burning on it. Look at, you need millions of dollars for this mission's work, so I just want you to ask and begin to move in faith and watch me provide. But you just want to spend it on yourself. That's a lot of prayers today. And he says, you ask, but you ask amiss. And then notice Proverbs 28:9, and there's more verses that go along with this and examples. One who turns his way, notice, one who turns away, this is a perfect verse to end on. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law or the word of God, because those words are interchangeable, even his prayer is an abomination. So the individual that says, I don't want the word of God. Let's heap up some teachers to tickle my ears. Oh, God, hear us. God's saying, your prayer is an abomination. Well, that's Old Testament. Bro, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's saying, this is abominable. We can't manipulate the Lord. God deals in truths. And when we're truthful with him and just say, God, I need your help, he knows we need his help. But if you want to turn your ear from the word, I don't like what he said tonight about life. I don't believe that. I'm pro-choice. How dare he come against a woman's right to choose? You're turning your ear from the word of God. That's an abominable prayer. I don't like what I, this guy talks about, sex before marriage being wrong. I love her and she loves me. We're going to do it our own way. Application. How about when we say, I'm not going to forgive them. They did me wrong. And God says, I forgave you. You need to forgive them. Now, again, we struggle through these things. We work through the things. God's gracious. He helps us. I think this is really getting to that point where we're like double and tripling down. Just, I'm doing it my way. God, you're wrong. I'm right. Oh, I don't believe those parts of the Bible because, I don't like what they say. And they come up with some lame excuse. It's a call to heed the word of God. God's word will not take from you. It will bless you. And absolutely, God wants to bring forth torrents of living water into your life, but we ought to be real with God. Well, Heavenly Father, we bless you tonight. We give you glory and praise. Lord, a man plans his ways, but you direct his steps. I thought we were going to do this all last week at the end of what we looked at, and I thought we'd get beyond it tonight, but you've directed our steps to go from verse 1 to 14, and Lord, I praise you and I thank you, God, that you were cursed on a tree for me because I am a wretched sinner and my salvation is only afforded to me in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us in these things. If there's any here tonight who've not called upon Christ, oh, I pray they do so tonight. Even now, they'd humble their heart. As the Bible says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Lord, if there's areas of our lives where we're regarding iniquity, let us be real and honest with you in that. I think it's worth so valuable. We pray, search me, O Lord, and know me. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. If there is, remove it. Maybe you're grappling with things. Is this an idol? Is it not? Bring it before God. Lord, what is this? What's going on? Lord, come regulate this in my life. Oh, bring it into the light of the Lord and let God minister to you and help you and wash you and forgive you and restore you. God is the giver of life. Remember that tonight, and he wants to bestow it upon you. But he'll also honor when we turn our back to him and say, I'll do it my own way. And if you're a believer tonight, he'll also chase you down because he loves you and correct you. Oh, you're so good to us, God. You've given us a grace and mercy we don't deserve. And we thank you and praise you. God, we pray for our land too, God, that there would be a turning back to you and your law, not a partial one, but a full one. We just honor you tonight and give you glory and pray these things in Jesus' name. And we said, amen.